Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would illuminate your word to us. As we're looking at this passage of Scripture, there just can be some things that are difficult for us to understand. There's things that are a little complicated, and I just pray, God, that you would show us what you want us to learn, that we would see and take your claims for what they mean at face value. The things that you say, Lord Jesus, would we hide them in our heart? Will we hold on to those things? And as the world says something totally different than what your word says, may we cling to what you have spoken to us. May we hold on to the promises that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, for doing that. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we'll review a little bit of last time. We were in, we started chapter 5 in the book of John. Go ahead and turn there with me if you have your Bibles. This today is one of those messages as we get into John chapter 5, verse 16. It's one of those passages where I would highly recommend taking notes. I recommend that all the time anyways. But there's some doctrinal things that are going on in the book of John. And so what is going on a lot in the book of John is there's doctrine and doctrine. There's things that we base our belief on in Christianity. And so as we go through those things, we write little notes on the side because someone will inevitably come up to you and say, hey, what do you think about this? And you go, okay, well, you know, I remember we talked about that in church about a year ago, and boom, oh, I have a note right here in my Bible. And you have a wonderful answer to share and share with them what the Scripture says. And I've found that to be true all the time. When people come and talk and you've written little notes, you're like, oh, man, I've got the perfect Scripture for that, and this is what the Lord says. So I would encourage that. Let's talk about what we went over last time. John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We started in chapter 5 and we learned that after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We said there was three feasts, the Passover, Pentecost, and Purim. And then verse 2 says, now there was there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. We know that it is in the northern section of Jerusalem. And last time we had this picture on there where we see the excavation of Bethesda. And we talked about the fact that for centuries and centuries, no one knew exactly where Bethesda was. In fact, it wasn't even until 1911 that this was discovered. It wasn't even until the 1960s they really understood that it was the Pool of Bethesda. But there had been a Crusader church built over the top of it, which is why we see arches and all sorts of stuff. So it's down in the ground about 100 feet with stuff built on top of it. But it's cool that we actually have the place where Jesus healed this man. We know that it's the place there. And it's cool to see things like that. It bolsters our faith when we see pictures like this. And so through archaeological digs, we see this next picture where they've been able to reconstruct what it looks like with its five porches, with its area and the two pools. And I think on the next one, we'll see this. There we go, the five porches. So if you go to the outside, you got four sides and then one in the middle, five porches. And that's what it says in Scripture. And so we were talking about this last time, how cool it is to see this. Just a mental note, Bethesda means house of mercy. And we'll see what that means as Jesus comes in and displays some mercy. So verses 3 and 4, and these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We talked about the controversy surrounding verse 4 last time. Regardless, it helps us understand why they were all laying around the water, why they were anticipating this. And we're told here that this man who had been sick, that there was a bunch of people laying around, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And we applied it to our own lives. How Ironside says this, these expressions speak of the results of sin. It blinds our eyes to the truth of God and to the glory of God, and it makes us lame so that we cannot walk in the ways of God. It withers up all of our strength so that we are helpless and unable to do anything to save ourselves. Naturally, we are all like these impotent folk gathered there by the pool. And that's how the Lord found us, right? That's how the Lord found us. We were blind. We were lame. We were paralyzed. Some of us, you may still think we're lame, but it's okay. The Lord has saved us. He's redeemed us. And so then now we see a certain man was there, this is verse 5, who had an infirmity 38 years. We don't know how long he'd been there, but we know he'd had this condition for 38 years. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he already had been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? We talked about last time that we believe that Jesus, he didn't know how long, or we didn't know how long that guy had been there, but Jesus knew he had been there a long time. And so he said he probably saw his little makeshift tent, his condition of his clothing, and then maybe a little bit more explicitly, the condition that he was in, the smell. And we talked about his inability, being paralyzed, to move himself, his inability to get himself clean, his inability to do anything but wallow in it. Pretty awful. And we said, this is kind of like us, that we just wallowed in our sin. We were just in an awful state when Jesus found us, right? So Jesus sees and probably smells his condition, and he knows he's been there a long time, living this life in pain and misery, and yet Jesus asks him this really strange question, do you want to be made well? We went quite in depth in that question, and I'll say this again, do you really want to be made well? And there are so many people who want the results of being made well, they don't really want to be made well because they're not willing to give things up. And so that's the challenge that Jesus makes is, hey, do you really want to be made well? Are you willing to look at something other than the water? The world says you got to do this to enjoy life. Are you willing to give that up and do what I say? And that's what Jesus is confronting him with. Are you willing to do what I say? Are you willing to be made well? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And we see here in his answer that really he had his focus on the wrong thing. He had his focus on other men. It's like, well, here's the problem. I could be made well, but these other jerks won't put me in the pool. These other jerks are going before me. These people I don't like, or no one has sympathy for me. It's all about me. I should be first. I've been suffering the longest. And that's what sin does. That's what sin does in our lives. It makes us myopic. It makes us focus on ourselves, and it's everybody else's fault. It's my mom's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my friend's fault. They won't put me in the water. They go before me. Everybody else. It's everybody else all the time, right? Have you met anyone like that? It's always somebody else's fault, right? And Jesus says, who cares about these other people? Look, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Listen to what he says here, verse 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. We went way in depth into that and we talked about all the ramifications. He didn't name it. He didn't claim it. All of that. And then we talked about his faith in obeying Jesus, in obedience. We talked a whole bunch more. I'm going to skip ahead, and we really, that's the crux of why they're upset with Jesus now. So Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath. Rather than rejoicing that this man gets healed and set free, there's a genuine miracle in their midst. They want to focus on the Sabbath, the law, the legalism. And that's what legalism does, is it steals your joy. You can't rejoice in anything that God is doing because someone's not obeying the rules. And so be careful that legalism doesn't creep into your heart where you can't rejoice like these Pharisees. When the Lord heals someone, they go, well, I'm not gonna focus on the good thing that the Lord is doing. I'm gonna focus on that one person took my parking spot. That one person was sitting where I normally sit. It's like, you can't rejoice that someone got prayer at church today? You want to get your seat? And that's literally happened in churches I've been in where people want to cause a big scene about the seat that they're sitting in rather than rejoicing that God's doing something, rejoicing they got to worship the Lord or read his word. So let's be careful not to be those people. We all don't like those people. So let's not be them. So let's skip ahead. Let's start, we finished off with verses 14 and 15, and we'll go ahead and read those. So after Jesus heals him, they go through this whole thing. The Pharisees are grilling this guy, asking him, who healed you, Jesus? He doesn't even know it was Jesus. And then Jesus finds him in the temple worshiping, which is a great place to be. If you've ever encountered Jesus, if Jesus has healed you from something, it's great to be in church. You want to come and worship him for who he is because of what he's done in your life. And so this is the perfect place. It says in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. That's a good place to be found. And he says to him, see that you've been made well. See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. We made this observation that we find out here it was all due to sin. And we said this, how much of our suffering is due to sin? All of it. All of it. Either my sin or your sin inflicting something on me or Adam's sin. All of it, all the suffering that goes on in the world is really a result of sin. It just is. So Adam, through Adam and his sin, he brought in death and suffering, degeneration. I sin, I screw up my own life. You sin, you screw up my life. It's really sin. Sin is what causes this kind of stuff. And so he said, hey, look, make sure, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Don't get back into what I set you free from. And we close with this quote. It says, many of us have suffered because of our sin. And that's why in every trial, we must permit God to examine our hearts. There may be hidden sin within that we are not aware. I think it's so important that if you're going through something difficult, you ask the Lord, Lord, examine me. Look at my heart. Is there sin that you want to deal with in my life? Is there sin that this trial is supposed to expose and bring to the surface so that I can give it over to you and get rid of it? We should be asking those questions. So now we come to verse 16, and we're going to read that because of this healing, this wonderful thing, this life restored, because it was on the Sabbath, the religious leaders can't and won't let it slide. They're going to come after Jesus now. So we read here in verse 16, follow along. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I almost read right past this statement. It's really an interesting statement. So it just seems like, oh, okay, you know, I've been doing these things until now. But think about this. Does God take a day off? Okay. Did God need rest after the 6 days of creation? No. Why did he rest? He rested to show us an example, how to live, how to approach things. And he did it because of us, not because he needed a Sabbath. He did it because we need a Sabbath. And so when we look at this and Jesus says, hey, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. It's a really interesting statement. There's a quote here from Clark. It says this, though he rested from creating, he never ceased from preserving and governing that which he had formed. In this respect, he can keep no Sabbaths, for nothing can continue to exist or answer the end proposed by the divine wisdom and goodness without the continual energy of God. Pretty interesting. Have you ever thought about that? What holds everything together? I don't want to nerd out here, but if you look at atoms and the nucleus, and you have protons and neutrons and electrons. Some of you may remember that from way back when. they don't really know what's inside of protons. They have a couple of names. I can't remember what they're, but there's these little energy fields that are inside protons. And they say that there's three energy fields inside there, and they make up less than 2%. In fact, I read an article that said they now have gone down into these protons, and they think it's almost as if the protons are held together by nothing. They can't really figure out how they're held together at all. They're just three little energy fields holding everything together. I personally, no matter what they go and look at some point, it's going to be God holding everything together. And that's what we're told in Colossians. I like the New Living Testament, how it states this. It says in Colossians 1:17, "He existed before anything else," speaking of Jesus, "and he holds all creation together." At some point, it's Jesus who holds everything together. And so was he able to take a Sabbath from holding everything together? No. He has always held everything together. Always, since creation. So he took a Sabbath from creating, but he never stopped working. And so Jesus says this here. He said, "My Father's been working until now, and I've been working. I was in the beginning with the Father working." And so now you want to say, "I can't work on the Sabbath?" Guess what? I've always been working. In fact, you wouldn't want me to stop working because this whole thing would rip apart. Really interesting that Jesus confronts them with that. So let's read on in verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Let there be no doubt here, Jesus was making himself equal with God. The claims that Jesus never said he was God, those are absurd. He's making himself equal to God, and in fact, it was so plain and obvious to the people who were standing there, they wanted to kill him. It was obvious to all of the religious leaders that he was putting himself on the exact same level as God. And so it upset them, right? We know that this was so serious that they wanted to kill him for making this claim. They wanted to pick up rocks and kill him multiple times because he made himself equal with God. In verse 19, then it says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" This is where the Jews were probably like, "Whoa, stone him!" Like, stone him! Wait a minute. Whatever you see God do, you're going to do in like manner? That's kind of weird, because I'm told throughout Scripture that no one's ever seen God. Jesus makes this claim and he says, "Whatever I see the Father do, that's what I do." He's saying, "I've seen him." That's a bold statement because no one has ever seen God, it says. Who would you have to be to see God? God. You'd have to be a member of the Trinity. It's an exclusive club. You couldn't just see God if you're a mere mortal. 1 Timothy 6:15 says this: "At just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and the only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will, and all honor and power to him forever." Jesus is not just a human. He's fully God and fully man. 1 John 4:12 says this: "No man has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." John 6:46, looking ahead here in this book, it says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And this sets Jesus apart. Moses didn't see God. Remember what Moses saw? Moses saw the glory. Really? God hides him in the cleft. Because if he saw God, he would die. He sees the glory, right? He sees God passing by. Did Isaiah ever see God? No, Isaiah says, I go in there and I see the glory of the Lord. Glory fills the temple with, the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And he goes, I'm undone. He bows down. Isaiah doesn't see God. Elijah never saw God. He hid his face. But Jesus saw God because he is God. We have to make that distinction. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I like this quote from David Guzik. It says, Jesus explained that he, as God, the Son, does nothing independently. He was and is fully submitted to the Father's will. This submission comes by choice, not by coercion or by an inferior nature. It's because there's agreement. There's three in one in the Trinity, but there's agreement. There isn't God the Father and God the Holy Spirit going, Jesus, you should go down there. Jesus is like, I guess I'm outvoted. I'll go down there. That's not how it happened. There's full agreement within the Trinity. And this is what he's saying. I'm not acting independently. We're acting in unison. Jesus didn't heal the man and tell him to carry his bed on the Sabbath on his own authority. And this is kind of where it all goes back to. This is what they're referring to. They're referring that Jesus did it under his own authority. And Jesus says, no, I didn't do it in my own authority. This shouldn't be misconstrued as Jesus saying, I have less power than the Father, and therefore I must imitate him in a lesser way. Like whatever I see him do, I got to do. No, what it means is it's impossible for the Son to act apart from the Father. They're in unison no matter what. Verses 20 and 21, it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Wow. Verse 19, it told us that the Son doesn't do anything by himself, but what he sees the Father do. And this could rightly be said of every member of the Godhead, right? The Father can do nothing without the Son. The Son can do nothing without the Spirit. The Spirit can do nothing without the Father, et cetera, whatever combination you want to make, right? There are three distinct persons in one. And now Jesus adds that the Father loves the Son, that this relationship is not master and slave. It is Father and Son. It is roles. The roles are different, but they are in love. The submission of the Son to the Father is in love because God is love. So Jesus is not just emulating what he sees, but what is being shown to him by his Father. And now he says, you think that what I just did was special? Well, just wait till some of the other stuff I'm going to show you. The Father's going to show me greater things. And remember what I do when I see what he does? I do it too. And that's what he's saying. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Sometimes when we think about the Trinity, actually all the time, it's hard to understand. It's hard for me to grasp. I know Paul, for him, said, it's a mystery. I'm doing my best. It's still a mystery. And I think if we understood the Trinity, if we understood the interaction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, it wouldn't be God. There has to be mysteries. He's so far above us. His ways are above our ways. I don't want to understand everything about God, even if I could. You can't. So it's important to just go, hey, you know what, we're going to do our best here and look at this. John 1:1 says this, and this kind of reminds me of the same thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He's saying, I was with, and I was. Jesus was with God, was God, nothing was made without him. The Father initiates, Jesus creates, whatever that mystery is, it's wonderful. And he's saying the same thing here. As I see the Father do, I do. Same concept. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. To me, this is proof that he's speaking to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the sect of religious Jews that believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And so here he's talking to the Pharisees because he's talking about, hey, you know just how the Father raises the dead? You guys believe that, right? You're Pharisees, you believe. Well, he gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. It's like, ooh, put that in your pipe and smoke it. And it's God, the Father does this. I do that too. Ooh, they would not have liked that. It's like, you guys have this foundational belief that sets you apart. Guess what? I do that too. Ooh, that one must have stung for the Pharisees. And this is another deistic statement, because he says, just like the Father raises the dead in his own authority, I too. Same, same. I have the authority to raise the dead, just like the Father has the authority to raise the dead and give life. We could go way further into this, but you look at creation and God gives life, right? We see resurrection from some of the prophets, but they ask for God's help. And Jesus says, no, I don't, I'm working in unison. I'm not asking for the power from God to come to me. I'm working in unison with God the Father. And so that's different than what the prophets are. He sets himself from being just a man. He sets himself apart from being just a prophet. No, that's not the case. He's God the Son. Verse 22 and 23, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Woo! Pretty clear. Pretty clear. We have a couple of things going on here. Verse 22, it's important doctrinally because we learn here that the Father has committed the role of judgment to the Son. So it's an example of a division of labor, right? This has been given to the Son to do. And I like the way the NLT puts it in verse 22. It says, in addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge. Jesus has the authority to judge and make judgment calls about the thoughts and intents of man, right? Think about this, that only a righteous judge can judge righteously. Who's righteous? God alone. How can a righteous judge, and this is where I get into it with all sorts of different other beliefs, it's like, how can a created being judge other created beings? By what standard? The standard is holiness. It's God. And so God is the standard. God is able to judge. God's not going to go, you know what, who can judge? This created angel, this brother of Lucifer, this prophet. No, that's not it. God alone is able to judge. And it says right here that he's given the power to judge to Jesus as a gift. Because that interaction with the Trinity, I don't understand. But he said, nope, you're going to judge. That's going to be your role. Interesting. Paul, when addressing the men of Athens in Acts 17, he says something that's interesting. He's talking to them about, you know, the unknown God. He's witnessing to them. And Paul says this in Acts 17. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Remember that, because in a couple of verses, Jesus is going to say, I'm the man. and I'm the Son of Man. Very cool. Remember when Paul said this, as soon as he started talking about the resurrection, they all had a problem, right? He's saying that God has proved that Jesus Christ can judge and has the authority to judge because he conquered death. And this is exactly what John is saying here. He has seen the Father give life. He also gives life. He has the ability to raise from the dead. How surprising is it going to be for some people in the day when they face God and they realize that there is a man sitting on the throne, fully God, fully man, and they're going to see a face of Jesus, and he's going to be judging in the great white throne judgment. You know, the person who they mocked and they took his name in vain and treated him like he was just another made-up story. And then you die, and then the judgment happens, and you're standing right there face to face. On the other hand, what a great comfort this should be to you and I who know him. You and I who know Jesus. That the Father should give this role over to the Son is wonderful because I won't be judged. And that's what it'll say here in the coming verses. He's going to judge the works, but he's not going to judge my sin because he's already dealt with my sin. And that's the delineation. There's a white throne judgment. There's a bema seat judgment. There's two. We won't go into all of that. But the white throne judgment is the not good judgment. You don't want any part of that one. That's where he's going to judge people who said, I'll just take my own sin. I kind of don't really need you. And the bema seat judgment is where you judge based on the things you did. And then he's going to hand out crowns, rewards, all that. So you want to be part of the bema seat judgment. You don't want to be part of the white throne judgment, okay? That's a whole nother sermon for another time. Look again at verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It is a total myth that you can be okay with God the Father and dismiss Jesus. He said that I must be honored the same as God the Father, or you don't honor the Father. This is a big deal because this is what every cult does. Every cult makes Jesus less than the Father. Every cult makes Jesus a little bit lower, a little bit less. And Jesus says right here in his own words that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son the same does not honor the Father either. It's a take it or leave it proposition by Jesus. Either I'm God or you shouldn't be worshiping. Right? Because what if he's less than God? If he's less than God, then this is idolatry. Saying you should honor me just like you honor the Father, but if he's less than God, you're idolatry, you're idol worshiping. That's a problem. God alone is worthy of our worship. We shouldn't worship and honor anything less than God. And so this is exactly what Jesus is saying. I should be honored the same as the Father. You wouldn't say something like this unless you were claiming equality with God, which is what Jesus is doing. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. This is what he's talking about here, that white throne judgment. But has passed from death to life. Awesome. Three things I see in this verse, verse 24. Jesus has the authority to give everlasting life to those who hear and believe. Jesus says you won't come into judgment, that white throne judgment. And Jesus says you've gone from death to life. And Jesus has the authority to keep his word. It reminds me of, there's another passage in John we'll study in the coming weeks. So here's a sneak peek to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 says this in verse 25. Jesus answered them, he says this, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. So either Jesus is God, or he's completely crazy. And the old saying in Christian circles, like the Jesus movement, it's like he is liar, lunatic, or Lord. He can't be a mixture. He's either lying, he's either crazy, or he is who he says he is. He's God. And that's what we believe. From death to life. He says, hey, from death to life. Do you know that in our natural state, we're in death as sinners? Ephesians 2:1 says this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were already in death before the Lord found us. We lived in death, in a state of death, because we were slaves to sin. We're in judgment, right? We were going to get judged based on the sin. And verse 25 and 27 says this, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, like we said a few weeks ago, is a title. It's a title of the Messiah, the Savior, the very prototype, the very Son of Man. God of very gods, man of very man. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. Jesus is saying, hey, in that day, whether you heard my voice now and reject me, you're all going to hear my voice someday. And everybody's going to rise. Really interesting. It says, you know what? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And Jesus has life in himself. Verse 26, for the Father, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus further described his uniqueness to the religious leaders by claiming that he has life in himself. He has life in and of himself, that it wasn't granted or it wasn't, you know, passed down from Mary and Joseph, that he always has been. None of us can make this claim. I'm only here because my parents. If you don't know how that works, we'll keep it G-rated. But we are all here because of our parents. Not a single person here came here just like, I've got life. I decided I would have life. Jesus says, I decided I've got life in me, right? Not I decided, but he always has. And so Jesus is making a divine claim here as well, that it wasn't just Mary and Joseph, not their son. I'm there, you know, I came through Mary, but it was a work of the Holy Spirit. We'll read the final verses here, verse 28 through 30. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Wow. He says, don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at this. Again, Jesus says that everyone will eventually hear his voice, whether they like it or not. Philippians 2:9 says this, therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth. All of them. Verse 29 tells us that everyone gets resurrected. How many of you already knew that? Everyone gets resurrected. Everyone gets resurrected, and there's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of condemnation. And Jesus tells us something remarkable about humanity, that everyone, both those who have done good, those who have done evil, will live forever. It's like, you're eternal. You're going to get resurrected. There's just a problem. The problem comes in the judgment. You're going to live eternally. You're going to live eternally with me, or you're going to live eternally in separation. Because he's going to resurrect everyone to resurrection of life or resurrection of condemnation. And this is the point where we can hear the pin drop in the room. You're going to get resurrected. You're going to live forever. That's the way God designed you. Your soul is going to live forever. That's the way he designed you. But we want to be resurrected to life and not condemnation. Verse 30, it finishes here by reiterating that everything he does is in unison with the Father who sent him. And so we'll wrap this up. And I'll just challenge all of us. You're going to get resurrected. You're going to hear his voice, whether you hear it now or you hear it on that day, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I would just admonish you. Make that choice now. He's so good. He's so kind. He's so patient. Hear his voice. If he's calling to you, say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know who you are. I want your saving grace. I don't want to stand on my own in the judgment. I want to know that I'll rejoice in that day when Jesus sits in judgment. I want to know the one whose voice, I want to know his voice well. As I was reading this, I was thinking about that song, and I don't know why I was thinking it, but I just thought, man, just to sing, what a friend I have in Jesus. Like, what a friend I have in Jesus. I'm not scared of the judgment. I'm not scared of the resurrection. I'm not scared of death because I have such a friend in Jesus. I've met him. I know him. But if you don't know him, I would be afraid to meet him. I would be afraid for that day. So will you hear him today and believe him and follow him? Because someday you will face him. That's a challenge for every one of us. We're going to face him. How are we going to live in the meantime? Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you, thankful that you have given us your word. Sometimes it's so hard to understand passages that are difficult, Lord. I just pray that as we look to your word, anything that I misspoke today, anything that created confusion, that you would take it away, that people would not remember that, but they would remember what your word says. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you moving forward. We commit our lives to you. We ask that if there's anyone here who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, that they would make that commitment today to serve you as King and as Lord, that they would view you as equal, that they would honor you as equal with God the Father. And Lord, that there would be honor given to the Son that is due your name. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.